Some of you may know that I'm still a college student, and I have the opportunity to go to school online, but occasionally I have to go to class like you. And I spent this weekend at Liberty University in class, 5 to 9 on Friday night, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. on Saturday. It's on. Probably just doesn't have the volume loud. And I'm not loud because I'm recovering from a cold. And it's one of the things that I appreciate about Liberty University that I want to see grow here is there is a lack of separation between education and spiritual formation. I'm taking a research class. I mean, that's basically what you can call it. It's writing for publication and how to do quantitative research, which means a lot of statistics, or the interpretation thereof, actually. And there's probably not an hour in all of that time that goes by that the Bible is not discussed openly, and it's never actually read from. But verse references are come out consistently and constantly. You don't get the idea that there's this Bible class and all these other classes. Everything is and of itself centered around God and founded in God and anchored to God, because the philosophy like we have here in our school is that there is nothing that is secular and there is only sacred. Because Jack, all of life is sacred. Jack, your life is eternal. From the moment that you were conceived, for eternity, you exist. The question is whether that existence in true physical form based upon the resurrection will be a resurrection unto a continual dying death of hell or a continual life in paradise. But from the moment you were conceived, you will always exist. This is why we're called a living soul. This is why we don't support abortion. This is why we believe that we are designed by God the way God that designed us. We don't separate our mental identification from our actual biological sex. To us, sex and gender are synonymous, not separate ideologies. We live in a world where Christianity has crawled into a corner, stuck its thumb in its mouth, curled up in the fetal position. It is now begging God to make the bad man stop, and God said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Get up out of the corner, remove your thumb, and stand for what is right." And I can make these statements without reservation, because these are my observations of modern Christianity. The modern church has become a store. And if you want people to buy your product, you have to give them what they want. The modern church is driven by a customer survey mentality to determine the direction of their church. And that leads us to ask a few questions. Are church members supposed to be members of design teams, consultants on church life, and thereby do away with ecclesiastical authority? That means the authority of the pastors. And if we do away with that, then we do away with accountability. And if we do away with that, we do away with church discipline. And if we do away with that, then we do away with absolutes, like absolute truth, one of our core values. And the mob now determines what is right. Like the conversation going on right here, thinking it's right. Please stop. We've come a long way from the time when the church asked questions like this, when we had catechisms. I know it's a big Catholic-sounding word that we are afraid of as Protestants, but we shouldn't be. Because we ask questions like this. What is the chief end of man? I asked a sixth grader. He doesn't know. It's okay. He's a sixth grader. I probably wouldn't expect you to know. I asked a senior. Who's been with us since at least fourth grade in the senior class? Fantastic. I got two of you. It's her birthday. You lose.
Or win.
All right, win.
What is the chief end of man?
To glorify God.
To glorify God. Very simple. Every point you just earned went away. No. To glorify God. That is the chief end of man. To glorify God. The question is, why is that the chief end of man? Emily, why is it the chief end of man to glorify God? Jimmy? Justin? Cole.
Because he's our creator, not God.
Because he's our creator. Why was man created? To glorify God. We were created by him and for him. I was not created for myself. Therefore, God has the authority, because he is the creator, Jenna, to establish boundaries upon us. Like, when you were created by God, he set boundaries for you. One, your parents. Two, the home in which they had bought. Their rules. Their church. This school. But even more so, by selecting your parents, he set up personality traits. He set up talents. God designed you very specifically. He made you male and female. He made some of you tall, and he made some of us not so tall. He made some of y'all predisposed to leanness, and some of us not so predisposed to leanness. I come from a very non-lean family. He is our creator. He's our designer. The Bible says, Derek, that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. So that means every athletic ability that you possess is a good gift from God to be used for his glorification. Now, how best can you do that in the upcoming basketball season, or better yet, as we close out this soccer season? When the seating and the travel gets harder in the playoffs. When the calls become more scrutinized. when things just don't work out as well for us? Will we still bring him glory? Or do we think that all of our ability was created for us to get us a ticket into a college? Think about it. Man's chief end is to glorify God, yes. But what's the follow-on to that? The extra half of the sentence. Does anybody know? And enjoy him forever. Do you know why the psalmist wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Because if God is your chief desire and you have a relationship with him, what else is there to want? This is why most of us are unsatisfied with our lives. Because we don't have God in his proper place. Instead, most of us live according to this statement. We'll see if anybody knows where it comes from. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of the humanist social passion. Anybody know where it comes from? It comes from the Humanist Manifesto, penned in 1933. Since the Great Depression, America's been influenced by this. You're influenced to it in such ways that you don't realize it. This is a popular preacher. Listen to snippets from his sermons. In reference to the Protestant Reformation, it is precisely at this class, it is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. A popular American preacher, live on TV, thousands in his congregation, millions watching on TV, says that theology should be man-centered, not God-centered. Defining man-centered theology, he goes on. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings: self-dignity, self-worth, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. I guess he felt like we needed worth twice. Yeah, it's all about self. How does that meet the qualification of what is the chief end of man? He goes on. Success is to be defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives us as a reward for our sacrificial service in building self-esteem in others. Win or lose, if we follow God's plans faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. He goes, that's success. Once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful he can honestly accept the saving grace of God. Let's look at this. Because what I'm hearing is what God told us would be like today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Says this, but understand. What's the difference between understand so rim and know?
Understand is ability given by God to like for humans to understand.
Yeah, what does it mean to understand something? I mean, I might know something. Hey, here's the deal. I know how to hit a baseball. I'm not going to lie. I know how to hit a baseball. Anybody who's been on the ball field knows I can do it. Most pitchers I face, I can hit off of. With better than average consistency. I know how to hit a baseball. Tito, can I throw a curveball? Okay. I know how to throw a curveball. Here's what you don't realize, though. Is that I realize tangential velocity is necessary based upon the speed of release to create a breaking point at about 55 feet in front of the plate. Because that's when the ball is going to begin its natural drop off on velocity of about 75 miles an hour. I need the seams raised 1/8 of an inch to create a drag on air so that as the rotational spin goes out and I create a tumble pattern by my middle finger without having a second finger gripping it, that it can create a spin in such a degree that once the wobble stabilizes and the fins or the seams catch the airflow properly, it will change the direction of the ball's flight path in connection with the tangential velocity at the right point to produce a break that is away and down from a right-handed batter. Do you understand a curveball? I'm right there. Do you know a curveball? Yes, many of us know what a curveball is. But do we understand a curveball? God says, I don't want you to know this. I don't want you to know this verse. I don't want you to know this list of things. If this was Bible class, I might break out. In the end times, what are the characteristics of people? You know, A, B, C, D, E, F, fill in the blank. It'd be better for you to understand, to be able to assess and evaluate and do a self-examination to see, are you one of these people? Are you contributing to the decline of Christianity in our modern society and working off of more of a humanistic mindset? Or are you a true defender of the faith trying to stop that flow? So, but understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people, here's why we'll have times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings: self-dignity, self-worth, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. Success is building self-esteem in others. And if you see yourself as an unworthy sinner, which is in opposition to self-esteem, then you'll never accept the grace of God. But it's not God's grace that you're accepting when you're built up in self. Because he says that that's an oppositional thought found in the latter times that create difficulty for society. It's a characteristic of the coming Antichrist. Huh. Lovers of money. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Do you know there's more than one type of abuse? It doesn't have to be just physical. disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Unholy. Heartless. Unappeasable. Slanderous. Talking about people. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the most telling piece of it all. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, Mr. DeZama, Stephen, what he's saying is this. They're right here among us. There's some of you. And here's the shocking part. They're not the ones that we notice all the time. They might be you that are quiet and stand up and constantly sing or tell us how we should serve God or tell us how we should love God. And they pretend to be right with God. And the truth is, so remnant, we're nowhere near it. Miss Bullock, they're putting notes in your box telling you about God's love and how they love you. And yet they're slanderous. It's the knowledge of passages like this. Please wake her up. It's passages like this. At least I didn't tell them to wake her up, tell her it's time to pray. It's passages like this that cause us to do away with some of the awards we used to give. Because you know who these people are among you. You see, if I was to do an anonymous survey right now, and I asked you to list the top five people that you know of in the student body that you know for a fact don't want anything to do with God and have no intention of trying to live for God. You could write their names. And then we could do a survey, Madison. We could collect those. We could say 75 out of 100 students say. And I think that would probably give us a good degree of reliability. Because it's real hard to say that we're here for God when we're tearing each other down in bathrooms. Because we're afraid to do it in the hallways now. When we're taking every opportunity because we're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God to brush against each other. If not outright touch inappropriately. We know what our hearts say and whether or not we actually want to be here. Only you can answer what runs through your mind in a message like this or any other message. The thing of it is this is what characterizes the last days. And unfortunately, more and more we're going to churches and we're going to places that tell you it's okay, it's natural, it's all right. Rebellion's a part of teenage life. But my Bible in the Old Testament tells me that when I had a child who was consistently disobedient at home, they were taken to the city elders and they were turned over to the city elders and they were stoned. And that the children who were consistently disobedient were to be left out so that the ravens could pluck the eyes out of their heads because they rolled their eyes at their parents. By doing this, there would be no sin in Israel. And remember, the same God who wrote that is the same God who came in flesh and told us that if our right hand offends us, to cut it off. But that's extreme. And that's rough. And it doesn't sound loving. And it doesn't fit this loving God and the sissy Jesus that we've created on our art canvas of the Renaissance. So what is the answer? So in April, I was at T4G, and they were talking about the Reformation. And many of y'all may or may not know this, but my sister-in-law is dying with cancer, and she's now outlived doctor's expectation. And the last thing we heard was, if they do this massive surgery, it'll extend her to a 35% chance that she'll survive between 1 to 5 years. She's just praying that she makes it through May to see her last child graduate high school. So we left this conference early, and we drove to Arkansas so my wife could see and spend time with her sister before she got too sick. And we're driving, and we're listening to the messages. And a message comes on. And David Platt is preaching. And he said there was one thing that was common in the English Reformation, this place that gave us the Westminster Catechism later. And it was this, that as each reformer under the reign of Mary Tudor was taken to the stake to be burned, they all recited a certain psalm. Every last one of them recited the same exact psalm. Now, there's a story behind this psalm. There was a king at the time when kings went to battle, who decided not to go to war. Instead, he sent all of his generals out because he had such a powerful army and such mighty men of valor that he sent them forth. That's how the Bible describes his generals. And he himself stayed behind in the springtime when the ladies would first take their baths for the year. And they would do so openly on the top of the roofs because all the men were gone. See, this lady that took a bath on a roof usually gets a bad rep for doing what was the social custom, because all the men are supposed to be at war. And the king's on top of his palace walking around, and he spies her taking a bath and thinks she's beautiful and calls his royal guard to bring her to him. He commits adultery. You might be able to say that it was something a little more. because there was no one to cry out for help, because those who could have helped her brought her to him as accomplices to this sin. And she becomes a child. He brings her husband back from battle. He doesn't go home to visit her, despite the king's best effort. So he signs a statement saying, hey, at the height of battle, Jimmy, when Uriah's there, pull back the troops, but don't give him notification so that he'll be killed. Because a dead man tells no tales. And he'll never come home to be able to say, that's not my child. So now the king will be able to take her into the wings of his mercy, adopt the child that is actually his biologically, and everyone will think that he's just a great guy. Don't close up. I give you permission to be late to your next class. Here's the deal. A prophet came and called him on it. And called him on his sin. And he penned these words that the reformers of England quoted going to their death. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, not one person has ever lived without sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, that's the you. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, God, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You see, right now, your mental attitude towards this is the means by which God is judging. No matter what we think of you, no matter what we perceive of you, God, through His Holy Spirit, is speaking to your heart right now, convincing you, you are or are not His. You are or you are not in sin. You are right with Him or you are not right with Him. And will you listen to the humanist voice that says to reject that conviction because you're supposed to have self-worth? Or will you bend your will to the will of God, accept His saving grace, make Him the Lord of your life, and ask Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness that eternity might be yours, that you might be able to enjoy Him forever? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, and here's where the reformers kicked it in. Then, why could they embrace death? Because they got to the then. Because they had done all of the 12 verses before this. When they got to verse 13, it kicked in their lives in such a real way that they embraced the flame. Then will I teach transgressor your ways. Then will sinners return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Watch that. To deceive by appearance of Christianity and to deny the power thereof. Is to produce blood guilt upon your hands. Because you're showing others that they can be Christian like you on the way to hell. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The fat sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Could we say it this way? Could we say it this way? What we need is we need some students who recognize we need revival. We need renewal. That we've gone too long as lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and all the other litany of the words and descriptions. And we need to cry out, purge not my school, not my school. Purge me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Then I'll be able to stand in the hallways of my school, Jack, and teach transgressors your way. Guide sinners to repentance. I'll be free from blood guilt. Then, it won't be a sacrifice of burnt offerings that God does not care about when I sing. But it'll be the true tongue of righteousness praising God. Because I know that you want a broken heart, a contrite spirit. And then I will truly be able to pray. Do good to Berean. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of BBA. Then you will delight in our praise time. Then you will delight in our chapel services. Then you will delight in our biblical integration. Then you will delight in our academics. And the city of Fayetteville will know where God exists. But it starts with recognizing I'm a member of this list, but I can be purified. And if each individual does it, what a mighty spiritual outcome we will have. And we have 150 students seeking God. It won't be easy for those that don't want to be with us to hide among us anymore. But right now, they're really hard to separate out. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, continue to cleanse me. Because as a sinner, I default into being a lover of pleasure, a lover of money, to being ungrateful, to being arrogant and proud. Those are my sins, Lord. Keep purifying me from them. For Lord, I confess them and ask for the spirit of renewal to replace them. Lord, guide us as individuals to the renewal that is specific to our own lives, that we might have revival in BBA. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.